since I've been to Cape Town. So it's good to be back. It's good to be here. I love Cape Town. It's good to see. I see some of my PE family around and a few people from Durban that I've known, and somehow they've made their way to Cape Town. So it's good to be here. My wife and some friends of ours from Minneapolis were actually with us, or with me. They joined me in Lusaka, and they were with me in Durban and Port Elizabeth, but they flew out back to the States last night, so they didn't get to come to Cape Town, but they send their greetings, and my wife sends her love, I'm glad to be able to be here with you all. Amen? And Werner said all that I need to say about myself. Nobody cares about me anyways, right? So, let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the Bible. That's what really matters. We're going to talk about this theme, Inside Out. And I love it because we're really going to talk about how we can get inside what we need to and truly transform and let it come out. And that's one of the great things about Christianity, is that we can transform and become different sort of people, and not just conform for a short time, or, you know, kind of make surface changes, but we can truly become different people. And I want to start out with a question this morning. So I hope you're ready. Are you all ready for a question? Okay. What is the shape of liquid? Any shape? Is it, though? What is the shape of liquid? I bet you thought that was going to be easy for a minute. Yeah.
It takes the shape that it's in.
It takes the shape that it's in. Okay, do we agree with that? No, some say no. Yes. You know, actually, scientists, there's obviously more complicated definitions, but you're right. One of the definitions of liquid is that it takes the shape of the container. It's a substance that simply takes the shape of its container. So right now, this liquid would take the shape of this container, but I could pour it into here, and suddenly that same liquid now takes a different shape. Simple concept, right? And that's one of the things that distinguishes it from a solid. Because I can pour a liquid into this cup and it will take the shape, but if I try to put a solid into it, I've got a problem, won't I? This will not go in there without doing damage to one or the other. It simply won't change its shape. It won't bend to the pressure of the container. And I'm pushing quite hard and it will not go into this container. But the liquid very easily goes into that container and takes the shape. Does that make sense? That's super simple, right? Okay, here's my question. I have another question. You ready? Oh, there's something floating in there, which makes me believe I had something in my water. I don't know what that means. I was going to take a sip. Now I'm not. Now I'm going to open this brand new fresh one and drink out of here. Here's my other question. If, as Christians, we were going to compare ourselves to one or the other, should we be more like liquid or more like solid? Now, of course, it depends on the context of what we're talking about, right? But in general terms, what I want to talk about today is us being liquid. Because a liquid takes the shape of its container. So I've got one more question for you. Actually, I'm going to have a lot of questions today, but I've got one more right now. What is our container as disciples?
Jesus
Christ. All right. You guys are a sharp group, because I've asked that of other groups and they just stare at me blankly and don't know. And someone actually said, our clothes? I don't know. Not all of us take the shape of our clothes anymore, right? The younger folks don't get that, but you older folks, you... Our container is Christ. In fact, over 160 times in the New Testament, it talks about us being in Christ. The typical religious world of our day wants to talk about Jesus being in us and us having Jesus in our lives. And there's some truth to that. But actually, the New Testament only talks about the idea of Jesus being in us three times. And usually, in most of those cases, it's in reference to Jesus being in us as a collective. But that's what the religious world stresses. But the Bible stresses us being in Christ. We are poured into Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We enter into Christ. He is our container. And just like this container here, the shape of it is already set. And when we pour the water in, the water then takes the shape of that container. It does not change it. It molds itself to the shape of the container. The life of Christ, our container, is already set. We know how he lived. We know what he valued. We know what he was about. And we are called to pour ourselves into his life. And that becomes who we are on the inside. And then that will come out of our lives as we become liquid and take the shape of our container. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I want you to look at this slide. And I want you to, as I'm going to show you in just a second, and I want you to read it. I'm going to read it with you. And imagine how our society, the world in which we live, would fill in the blank spot of this slide, okay? So it simply says this. By nature, we yearn and hunger for blank. Excuse me. And once we have glimpsed it, as it were, some part of its radiance, there is nothing that we are not prepared to bear and suffer in order to secure it. So what would our society say? We yearn and hunger for this, and we will do anything to get it. What are some of the things? Love, you said? Wealth. What was that? Perfection. Okay. Anything else? Love, success, recognition. These are the sorts of things that our culture will fill in, right? Significance, love, success, wealth, whatever it is. We might have different answers, but in general, our society has two or three that we kind of fill in. Big ones, right? Fame, wealth, relationships, there you go. Now, think in your mind, how would you fill in that blank? And there's always how you know you should fill it in, which may or may not be the same as how you really would fill it in if you're honest with yourself. How would you fill it in? By nature, you yearn and hunger for blank. More than anything else, what's the one thing that you simply could not be fulfilled without? We know it should be Jesus. But is it? We're like the kid in Sunday school class when the teacher says, okay, class, I'm thinking of something that's small and furry and has a long tail and hops around in the trees. And the kid says, it sounds like a monkey, but I know the answer must be Jesus. We know the answer should be Jesus, but is it? Turn if you're turning, if you're still one of those antiquated, hardcover, you know, actual paper Bible folks, turn over to Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we find this story of Paul coming to the town of Philippi. And I'm actually going to focus in on this area right here. Philippi, in fact, Luke goes to great lengths to stress in the book of Acts that Philippi is a Roman colony. In verse 12, he highlights that Philippi is a Roman colony. Philippi was a colony that was planted by former Roman soldiers, retired Roman soldiers. They went off In fact, they were encouraged by Caesar to go off and plant this town of Philippi, because when you're Caesar, the last thing you want is a bunch of retired soldiers running around Rome with nothing to do, because that's the seeds for a rebellion or a coup. So you send them off, and they plant Philippi. And Philippi was very, very proud of its Roman culture and its Roman-ness. And many of them, about 40% of the people in Philippi, were Roman citizens, and that was a big deal. And so Paul begins to preach, and there's an immediate problem in Philippi. And one of the things that Luke highlights is he casts a demon out of a girl, and the owners are upset because that's going to cost them money. But a riot develops, and they come to the magistrates, and they say, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to practice." What was it about the gospel that Paul was preaching that cut so hard against the Roman culture that they were willing to, these men had to be arrested. Something has to be done. There was a culture clash going on here beyond just them losing some money or not liking what he was preaching. There was something very subversive about what Paul was preaching and doing. And you know, culture is a powerful motivator for us, isn't it? It's a powerful force in our lives. Very, very much of what we do and who we consider ourselves to be is actually determined by our culture, right? How we act, how we do things. As I travel, you know, I'm always marked by the different cultures that people have. And because it's different, I start to think that you do things kind of funny and you think I do things weird. And, you know, we just have different cultures. And when they clash, then you have difference. Let me give you an example. I went to a movie a few months ago with, I took my oldest son, who's now 20 years old, and my youngest son, my youngest son, who's 13 now, and then a nephew who's 15, and my youngest son's friend. And so the five of us were sitting in a movie. We're all guys. We were watching a guy movie, you know. And so we're sitting there, and the boys decide that, well, we're at a movie theater. We should get popcorn, because that's just what you do. So the whispers start, and popcorn, popcorn, and it comes to me. I'm like, okay, I know what that means. So I pull out my wallet. I give some money to my oldest son who's sitting next to me. I said, "Here you go, get the popcorn." He looks at me and he goes, "Why do I have to get it?" And I whispered to him, "Because I'm paying for it." Fair enough. He now takes the money, turns to his little brother and says, "Hey, go get the popcorn." Hands him the money. My youngest son, Elijah, says, "Why do I have to get it?" And he looks at him and says, "Because I drove us here in my car." Now my youngest son has the money. He turns to his nephew, who is older than him but smaller. He says, "Jay, go get the popcorn." "Why do I have to get it?" "Because I'm bigger than you and I can beat you up." Jay now has a decision to make. He turns to Evanston and says, "Evanston, go get the popcorn." "Why do I have to get it?" "Because you're the smallest and you're on the end." Evanston dutifully realizes he's lost the negotiations, grabs the money, and goes to get the popcorn. See, men have kind of a culture. We are negotiators, but we are competitive negotiators. We compete with one another. And each small conversation was a competition of negotiation. And when you lose, you turn and you try to negotiate with the next guy. And we all understand that, and we're good with it. In fact, when my youngest son said, "I'm bigger than you and I can beat you up," nobody had a problem with it. In fact, we were all looking and thought, "Yeah, that's a good one." and it was fine. Evanston lost the negotiation. He goes and gets the popcorn. Now you have a group of women. Imagine watching the movie. Oh, here we go. Tread carefully, brother. And one of the women goes, we should get popcorn. And another sister goes, I'll get the popcorn. And the woman next to her goes, oh no, you worked all day long. I'll go get it. No, 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 you drove us here. No, you got it last time. I know, let's all go together. And they all hold hands and they go off together. See, women negotiate cooperatively. And on the way, they probably stop and all use the toilet together, and the birds are tying bows in their hairs, and it's wonderful. So men have this culture of competitive negotiation. Women have a culture of cooperative negotiation, and that's all well and good and fine until you get a group of men and women going to the movie together. And they all sit down and someone says, we should get popcorn. And the first guy goes, I'm not getting it. I'm paying for the popcorn and I drove us here. And all the other guys, before they can say anything, and they're thinking that's normal, one of the women says, what an absolute jerk. And the poor guy has no idea what's hit him. Because there's a culture clash. Right? Sometimes they can be little. Sometimes they can be big. Here in Philippi, this culture clash between what Paul was saying and what the Romans believed about themselves and the way they lived was so violent that we are told, as you read on in the passage, that they took him to the magistrates, and the magistrates actually beat him. And this is no, like, spanking. This is a severe beating that would have laid open his back and left him scarred for the rest of his life and wounded for weeks, if not months. And then he's imprisoned. And in prison, he helped someone, one of the prisoners there, become a Christian, but of course he didn't know that. And then if we continue, and we'll come back to it in just a minute, but as we continue, we find out that in Acts 16, that as he's being released, after being beaten and all this, Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. Now, that's very significant, because in that culture, you could not beat or imprison a Roman citizen without a trial. They have just done something illegal. And their lives are now in danger. They could be put to death for that. But here's my question. I'm going to ask it, and then I just want you to kind of dwell on it while we move on, and we'll come back to it. Why would Paul wait to say he's a Roman citizen? He's got this status level that can get him out of this beating and out of prison, and he waits until afterwards to declare it. Why would he do that? Think about that for a minute. And to fill it in, we're going to talk about the Roman world just a minute. Just for a minute, we've got to go into some culture and history so you understand what's going on here, if you don't already. Because just like going to a foreign country, you know how you go to a foreign country and they do things a little differently there and you've got to kind of figure it out? The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. They have different values. In the Roman world, there were two main classes of people. There were the elites and the non-elites. About 2-3% of people were elite. And they were the senators, the equestrians, the decurions. And then you had the freeborn, the freedmen, and the slaves. And being a citizen or a non-citizen mattered a great deal. But here's the thing. In Roman culture, it was all about status. Somebody here mentioned the word recognition when we were filling in that billboard. It was all about recognition for them. In fact, the Roman philosopher Cicero, that quote was actually a quote from a Roman writer. And he said, by nature we yearn and hunger for honor. Now, it wasn't honor the way we might think of it, like doing something honorable. It was recognition from other people. Their idea of honor was status, was raising up in the society. In fact, the whole Roman society was built on status and honor and you doing great things and being recognized by other people. And it was expected that you would tell everyone how great you were. You should boast because who's going to do it for you? So you want to get as high as you can. You want to be able to look down on other groups, and then you would tell everybody about it. In the Roman culture, there's no need to have somebody come up and introduce myself. I'll do it for me. And I'll tell you all I've accomplished and how great I am, and I'll spend 10 minutes. And you'll all be very impressed, and you wouldn't think a thing of it because boasting was normal. Taking advantage of every opportunity you could to get ahead was normal. In fact, they would spend their whole lives accumulating titles and positions and honor and power to show what great people they were. That was what life was about. And if you look at this quote, Cicero thinks it's so normal. He says, by nature, we yearn for these things. Like, that's just part of being human, is that we want to be higher, of higher status, and recognized by other human beings. Romans would spend their whole lives accumulating these titles. See all that writing on the left? That's just part of the titles of one guy's tomb. And that was a big thing, to be able to put on your tomb all the positions of power and influence that you held. People would spend their whole lives going after that. People would bribe people just to get more titles. And in fact, in the Roman culture, they had a problem with identity theft, where you would pretend to be a higher status than you were, and it was so serious to their culture that you could be put to death for it. If you pretended you were higher than you were. Now, let me ask you this. If you remember back to the slide, and I'm not going to go back there because I want to see if you can remember. What was the lowest class in the Roman society? Slave. Being a slave was considered the worst thing you could do. Do you know why, though? Because you had no status. It wasn't about necessarily, it was some about freedom, but it was more you had no honor. You had nobody below you. So even if you were a freed person, you were still higher than a slave. And you could still gain titles in your own little sphere and be more important than the people around you. And then the next level up, they were more important. And on and on and on up. And here's the thing with Roman culture. Now let me ask you this. About our culture, is humility considered a good thing? Yes. In Roman culture, it was considered a weakness and a vice. Who would be humble? Fools. Wise men grab after power and they take advantage of it and they boast about how they are because the more you boast, the higher up you go. Is obedience in our culture a good thing? Yes. In Roman culture, it was a bad thing. Who was obedient after all? Slaves. The higher status you had, the less obedient you had to be. The more freedom you had. Freedom was the opposite of obedience. And who in Roman culture was the greatest person, the highest level possible? I heard it. Caesar. Caesar had no obedience in his life. He didn't have to obey anything. He had nothing but freedom. Now, get this in your mind. That was, for them, normal. Do you know one of the most powerful forces in our life is normal? What is normal? It's hard to go against what is normal, isn't it? So this is a way of life. You boast, you brag, you get ahead. You fight, you do everything you can to get status and honor from other human beings. You don't want humility, you don't want obedience, you want greatness. And the whole culture is built on that. Does that make sense? Roman historian Garrett Fagan says, Romans lionized strength over weakness, victory over defeat, dominion over obedience. Now, I want you to imagine for just a minute that you are Philippian Christians, that Paul has come to preach the gospel to you. You've interacted with him. You've heard the message that he's preaching, this message that's cutting against the Roman culture so powerfully in some way. And for just a minute, take all that I've told you about the Roman culture and what was normal, and get it in your head as though you're those people. Because would Philippian Christians have, when they came into being disciples, would they still have held those values as normal? Yeah. Did you drop all your culture the minute you became a Christian? Did you drop all the worldly ways of thinking and all that instantly? No. So that's still normal to them. And look how, as you think about that, look how this letter from Paul to these very Christians in Philippi would hit them. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness, if any compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and of mind. So he set it up. Okay, if you're going to be a Christian, this is how I want you to think. This is the new culture that you're embracing. This is what's going to be inside. This is the container that you're going to be liquid to and pour yourself into. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In that one sentence, he just took down the entire Roman culture. Whoa. Do you see how countercultural this is? Now, watch as we read on. Every word of this passage to the Philippians is countercultural. And it's biting, and it's sharp. And what we want to do is first hear it as Philippian Christians would have and see how challenged they would have been by it. And then we can later go back and say, wow, how does this now challenge us in our culture to be different, to be liquid to the container of Christ? Does that make sense? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This would be confounding to them. Incredibly challenging. And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So now he's saying, your container, by the way, is Jesus, not your culture. And I'm ready to pour you into a whole different mold. Okay, so we got to be like Jesus in this whole humility thing. Humility, really? Humility? That's what slaves do. Well, let's look at Jesus, who being in very nature God, what higher status could you have than that? You ever had those conversations, you know, where like, hey, what do you do? Oh, well, I'm a director of such and such. What do you do? Well, I'm the senior vice president. Oh, well, you're higher than I am. I should have asked you first. How can you top that? I'm senior vice president. How are you doing? I'm God. Really? That's what he's saying here. There's no higher... Caesar, forget it. Jesus was God. And he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't go around and say, treat me like I'm God. Look how great I am. Give me this. He didn't do any of that. He says he made himself nothing. Took on the very nature of a slave. Was made in human likeness. In other words, this would be like Caesar pretending to be a slave. This was the highest possible position person, sacrificing, making himself nothing, giving up everything for the benefit of others. That's the container of Christ. That's the shape. Let me sacrifice for the benefit of others. Let me not even consider myself or what others will think of me or my status or what I want. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that word again, humbled himself. And became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see now how every word in there is countercultural? Cicero, the Roman philosopher we looked at earlier, said to put a Roman citizen in chains is wrong. To flog him is a crime. To execute him is like killing your parent. And what shall I call crucifixion? So abominable a deed can find no word adequate enough to even describe it. Good Romans didn't even talk about crucifixion. It was so horrifying. And you know, when you read the New Testament, it doesn't really focus on the pain of the cross. We tend to, right? We tend to focus on how much pain Jesus went through for us. They focused on the shame of it. He took the lowest possible status that any human being could, not just slave, but a slave who died on a cross for our benefit. So that's very countercultural. But there's one more important thing. You see, Paul can't just write and say Jesus was up here and he took a status down here, because that changes nothing, right? Because the Romans just think, well, yeah, he died because he was nothing. He was a slave. Paul's got to show something else. So he says, but God gave him the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, oh, there's a massive status reversal here that you missed. He was the highest. He sacrificed everything for your sake. But in the eyes of God, he's still the highest. And that's important to note, because now you see that he didn't just go along with the flow. He intentionally sacrificed for the benefit of others. Do you see that? Does that make sense? It comes down to the image of God. Let me just describe this very quickly. In Genesis 1:27, it says we were made in God's image. And we won't go into that in detail. But in essence, what that means to be in God's image is it means you represent God. A statue, an idol, would be made in the image of the God. And it was a representative of the God. And it mediated the will of that God. So in Genesis, says God made us in his image. That means he made us for the purpose of doing his will. That is why human beings are here. We have a higher status than animals, because all animals can do is their own will, their own instinct or what have you. That's the purpose of the beast. And you see that theme throughout the Bible. Beasts act for themselves. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar was created for the benefit. He was given power for the benefit of other people. He was supposed to act in God's image, but instead he acted for his own power. And God said, if you want to act like a beast, I'll tell you what, I will make you one for a while. Right? And there's that whole theme there. When we sin, we go offline in the ability to represent God. And Genesis 5 says that that image is distorted, that Adam and Eve had children in their own image and likeness and no longer God's. We were made for God's image, but we're not fulfilling that purpose anymore. And these are just representative verses. There are many others. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus then, what was unique about Jesus is he was the image of God. John 6:38, Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. So Jesus is doing God's will. He's showing us what it means to be human, which is to sacrifice for the sake of others, to put their interests first, to live for them and not ourselves. That's what we were made to do. And the New Testament tells us that in Christ, when we enter into Christ, we are being renewed to that image. We are being poured back as liquid into that container. This is the point Jesus makes when the Pharisees come and try to trap him and say, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know that scene? And Jesus is stuck here because if he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews are now going to go after him and be upset with him as a traitor. But if he says, no, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans can arrest him for being rebellious. So there's no way Jesus can answer that question. But what he does is so brilliant, and it proves he's the smartest man who's ever lived. He says, give me a coin. And they give him a coin, and he takes it, and it's a coin that has Caesar's image on it. Now, he's already embarrassed the Pharisees a bit because they're not supposed to have a coin with Caesar's image on it in the temple grounds, but they do. So he pulls it up and he says, whose image is on this? Caesar. And I can imagine him flipping it to him and saying, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Because what image is imprinted in us? God's image. So the coin has Caesar's image on it. Who cares? Give it to him. You have God's image on you. Give yourself to God. That's an amazing answer. We're made to do God's will. Back to Acts 16. Why would Paul not say he was a Roman citizen? Let me put it in this scenario. Let's say in South Africa it has become illegal to be a Christian. And they've arrested Christians. They're rounding them up. They're putting them in jail, putting them to death. Most who claim to be Christians are already gone because that's what happens when persecution comes. But you guys are still here being faithful. And I come in to preach. And I'm talking to you about laying your lives down, sacrificing what the gospel is, cutting against the culture. And as we're talking, the police start streaming in here to arrest you all. And you know it's over. You're in trouble. Except they have one little law. If you're an American citizen, they won't arrest you. So I pull out my little passport. And I say, oh, American citizen, love you guys. Good luck. Hold to the gospel. Stay strong. Sacrifice for each other. We'll see you later. What would you think of me? Coward, traitor, hypocrite. Your Americanness, it means more to you than being a Christian. If Paul is arrested and he says, wait, stop, I'm a Roman citizen. He's just told them that status matters. That maybe Christianity is only for the elite or the citizens. That maybe this business about laying down your lives for others is not really the shape of our container. It's only for the poor Christians. Those who don't have the status to get out of it. They think he's a hypocrite. He hasn't lived out the gospel. But imagine when they all know he's a Roman citizen and he takes that beating for them, because he takes it on himself instead of them turning to the other ones. He takes it. He goes to jail. They would never forget that, would they? They just came in contact with the suffering of Christ for the benefit of others. Paul just connected them to it by taking it on himself and sacrificing for their benefit. He just lived out this culture-cutting gospel in a way that they would never forget. And in so doing, he lived out Philippians 2 in front of their very eyes. Paul refused to exploit his status, just like Jesus. He willingly suffered for their benefit, just like Jesus. But, just like Jesus, he can't simply take the beating and leave. Because then no one would know that this was an act of intention. Paul's not trying to gain glory for himself. He's doing what must be done. He's got to stop and say, by the way, you just beat a Roman citizen. I didn't have to take that beating. I didn't have to spend that night in jail. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. And there's a sudden status reversal. And now it becomes clear he just sacrificed for our benefit. What would it look like if we truly could fill in and say, by nature we yearn and hunger for God's will? What would it look like in the workplace if you were truly liquid to the shape of Christ, sacrificing for the benefit of others? What would it look like in your school? What would it look like in marriages if both spouses were pouring themselves out for the interest of others, for the interest of the other? We do that some. But what if we were like Paul, willing to fully sacrifice? If that's what was inside of us, this nature of Christ, if we had become liquid to his container and let it come out in every action we took. 1 Peter 4 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. If you're focused on working for the benefit of others, you're not focused on the sin. And by sin here, he means doing your own will, doing what's best for you, doing what you want. He says, as a result, they do not live the rest of their early lives for evil human desires, but for the will of God. You go after living for the benefit of others. Here's my final encouragement, challenge. Pay the cross forward. A few years ago, there was a movie called Pay It Forward, where if someone did a great, nice act for you, instead of trying to pay them back, you would pay it forward. Do it for someone else. Well, here's the simple truth. Christ has already sacrificed for our benefit. That's been done. Probably for most of us, somebody in our lives, some other disciple somewhere has sacrificed for your benefit. Pay that forward. Let that be your challenge for the week. How can I sacrifice for the benefit of someone else? Maybe it's another disciple. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's my spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's wherever. Do it intentionally. Pray about it. Think about it. But then go beyond that. Not just that one act, but pray and think, how can I be liquid here? How can I pour myself into the container of Christ? How can I, and this is, I think, the easiest way to think about it, how can I do the most loving, selfless act in every situation I find myself? That's not condemning. That we shouldn't feel condemned by that. That's exciting. Man, how can I be loving and selfless here? And if you blow it, amen, learn from it, move on, and be ready for the next opportunity. It's a do-over. That's the great thing about God's grace. It's a do-over. Do it again. But how can I be loving? How can I sacrifice for the benefit of others? How can I be like Paul and be like Christ and take the shape of my container? Be liquid and live it from the inside out. Amen?